Luke chapter 8, verse 1 to 3. Soon afterwards, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. And he mentions three: Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. That's the first time she's appeared in the gospel. There's no need to. The woman we've just read about isn't her, though traditionally they often link them together. But he now introduces a woman called Mary Magdalene. Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward chooser, and Susanna. And many others who, says this translation, provided for them out of their own resources. Ministered to them, I think, might be a technically better translation. Couple of things. Why does he mention these women here so early, and he's the only one who does? Because if you look down at the bottom of the page, in chapter 24, verse 10, here again by name. It is Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the other two, and Mary the mother of James and the other women with him who told this to the apostles. These were the first witnesses of the resurrection, the first apostles of the resurrection. So he has them right back here in the early ministry of Jesus, so that they, witnessing to the resurrection, they know who it is whom they have communicated with. It's the same Jesus they've been with since the early days in Nazareth. So that's one reason that Luke places them here, because he sees them as incredibly significant witnesses of the resurrection. But there's another reason. This is the second time that a verb has been used in Luke, and we mentioned it the first time, diakonein in Greek, from which we get our diakonia, is the verb, and we get our word deacon from it. And it was the technical word in the New Testament and post-New Testament theology for ministry in the church. Diakonia means ministry. And I don't think it's without, for no reason, that the first person that he talks about as ministering in the community is Simon's mother-in-law. Got up and began to serve them. The second time he uses the verb diakonein is here. These other women who provided, who ministered to them out of their resources. The third time he uses the verb diakonein, and the first and only time he uses the technical word diakonia, is Martha ministering to Jesus' needs. So I don't know what this says about men and women ministering in the church, but it's got to say something. At least it's a fact that the first three uses of this technical word diakonein are all women. Sorry about that, but that's the fact. And that's another reason for it being placed here. A couple more facts to offer for your reflection. The first fact is discipleship, that is union with Jesus, clearly transcends the distinction between male and female. Shouldn't have to be said, but let me just say it. The most clear statement of that and obvious statement is Paul to the Galatians when he said, look, there's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Of course, there still are Jews and Greeks. There still are slaves and free. And just look around, there still are male and female. So the facts are still there. But he's saying that's not what's significant anymore. It's not without significance. But the most significant thing is all those differences on which societies structure themselves and organizations are organized. The key thing now is communion with Jesus, in which we're all involved in different ways. And then the second fact is, the one I've just mentioned, that the first three uses of this diakoneo or diakonein is the three women I just mentioned. Another fact, however, that we have to consider when looking at this ministry question of male and female is that the 12 apostles were in fact all male. Reasons for that are debated and discussed, but I'm just giving you the fact for the moment. And you know that, we've already done it from chapter 6, verse 13. Jesus called his disciples and chose 12 of them, whom he named apostles, and he names them all, and they all actually men. Also of significance, and in line with that, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verse 21, when Judas has sadly suicided, they come together to replace him. And the text is very clear. One of the men, they say, and it's not anthropos, meaning human being, it's aner, which means male. So one of the males, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection. And they choose between Barnabas and a man called Matthias, and the lot fell on Matthias. So again, the early church continued the practice of Jesus in that first of selecting a male to be one of the 12. That's a fact. So the question arises in today's theology and today's community, and it's a very vexed question, is, well, what about, for example, women priests? Today, I mean, there may be sociological reasons why men, and you know them as well as I, let me not go into them, why men were lawyers up till this century and why men were doctors up to this century and why men were just... And the reasons are probably mostly fairly obvious. They're to do with childbearing and education and opportunities and so on. But today things are so different with the Indira Gandhis of this world and many, many, many others. It's clear that positions of leadership and thinking of ministry, which has always been in the church, both male and female, there is this question of, is it proper to continue this practice that's been in the communities, the Christian communities, right up till this generation? So I just want to look at that with you for a moment and just make some reflections without arguing the point. I've got two things to share with you. One is that we must keep our perspective right on the question, and that's hard. At least I would think we must. Whatever we think about ministry in the church and in the community, please don't make it the most important issue, or we'll go right off the track. And here's some things. The Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith has this to say. The only better gift which can and must be desired is love. The greatest in the kingdom of God are not the ministers, but the saints. You know that, I know it, but I want to remind you of it. That if we've got any ambition or any desire or any longing, let it be for holiness. And holiness is measured by love. Let's keep that really central and everything else be measured by it. And then we might find our way through these constantly recurring new, real questions. The Catechism, the Catholic Catechism, most recently produced, has this to say, two statements on love that are both relevant to this perspective, I believe. In the introduction, drawing on the introduction, same introduction to the Council of Trent back in the 1500s, so it says, the whole concern of doctrine and its teaching must be directed to the love that never ends. Whether something is proposed for belief, for hope, or for action, the love of our Lord must always be made accessible, so that anyone can see that all the works of perfect Christian virtue spring from love and have no other objective than to arrive at love. I read that a bit quickly, but I think you probably got it. So, the question of whether or not there should be women priests will have to be about love. It'll have to be, if there should be, it will mean love will be better that way. If love won't be, it won't. Like, that'll be have to be our perspective, and from there we'll make all our arguments. Thirdly, the present Pope John Paul II, in his statement on the dignity of woman, has this to say. I think he's been consistent in his teaching on this, and I think everyone would agree with this point. In the Church, this communion of people with God is the love that never ends. In the love that never ends, is the purpose which governs everything in her that is a sacramental means tied to this passing world. The Church's structure is totally ordered to the holiness of Christ's members. And holiness is measured according to the great mystery in which the bride responds to the gift of love, the gift of the bridegroom. Mary, and this is very Lucan, Mary goes before us all in the holiness that is the church's mystery as the bride without spot or wrinkle. This is why the Marian dimension of the church precedes the Petrine, or in more normal, more easy language, the structure of the church is secondary to love. And if we come at the most important thing which the church is all about, which is love, let us not forget that the icon of that, the most beautiful disciple in the Lucan and Johannine traditions and in the church, is the woman, Mary. She was the one who loved most. She is the perfect disciple. And what she is an icon of, leaving our question yet unsolved, is the most important thing for all of us, men and women, to want to be like. She is our model of discipleship. Listening, receiving, opening our heart, let it be to me according to your word. If we get that right, if we hold that perspective, then we'll be in a position to pray and search and inquire and struggle to work out how best that love be shown and how best that love is going to be implemented in society. If we don't get that correct and start from positions of power and authority and prestige and the rest of it, our answers won't be Christian. Now I'll just place these. I won't give my own opinion because I haven't got one yet. I'm still searching and struggling for it. So I'll just present these factors to the best of my ability. What are the arguments then that seem to be current in the literature today and in the thinking of genuine Christian people? First of all, sociological and cultural considerations alone would seem to account for all male priesthood of the past and point to a change today. I think everyone agrees with that. Position of men in society and women in society, etc. So if you just looked at it from a sociological or cultural point of view, I think the answer is fairly obvious and is already happening in some places. However, that's not sufficient for us. We want to approach this from the point of view of the mystery of revelation. We want to approach this question by contemplating Jesus. We want to approach it in prayer. We want to approach it with a humility before the whole mystery of what Jesus has revealed about God. We don't want to just approach it as a sociological question. It's a faith question. So when we do that, there are currently, in the Christian community generally, two points of view. There's the point of view in favour of the ordination of women, and I think this is, as I understand, being best presented by the Anglican community. The Archbishop of Canterbury in 1985, I have the literature if you want to read it, and these are the points he makes, and they're very strong points, and people respect them. And these are the points in favour of a change today. The Word, he says, became human to unite all humanity to God. He wasn't just uniting men to God, obviously. He's uniting the whole of humanity. Those who are commissioned as priests, presbyters, whatever name you use, in the community, are symbolizing two things. They're symbolizing the priesthood of all the baptized. The priesthood of the faithful, we call it. When you baptize a boy or a girl, you baptize them priest, prophet and king, if you remember the ritual. So we're all priests, that has to be said, and we're all united to the one priest, Christ. Now, that element of priesthood which we all have, preaching the word, offering the sacrifice in communion, mediating between God and man, and we're all mediating between God and men. Husbands are mediating between God and their wife, and wives are mediating between God and their husband and so on. We're all doing it, nurses, mums, dads, uncles. So priestly mediation is going on in all of our lives, richly and beautifully. That dimension is kind of crystallized and focused in a specific ministry in the community, and we call it priesthood because it actually picks up that mediating role in a condensed and sacramental and focused way. Well, the argument of the Archbishop of Canterbury is and was that this should represent the priesthood of all the baptized, and clearly if only men are priests, you're not representing that. And the second argument is that the priest represents the risen Christ as the source of life for all the faithful, male and female. So they argued, and the Anglican Church generally has gone in this direction, though not all have, they have begun to ordain women as priests. They may have better arguments than those. I find them very good, those ones, and I'll just present them to you as best I can. So they would say that in the light of the sociological and cultural changes that have emerged in our generation, it's now become clear, something we didn't see before, that an all-male priesthood is a defective symbol of the risen Christ's humanity and of the priesthood of all the faithful being focused here in the one who presides at the Eucharist. That is their argument. There's an argument on the other side, and you'll find this in the Catholic Church mainly, perhaps only, but honour the Orthodox churches, of course. But my references are to the Catholic Church, the doctrine, the Congregation of Doctrine of Faith in 1976 made this statement clearly. There's letters from Cardinal Willibrands on behalf of the Pope in June 1986 and John Paul II in May 1994 gave a definitive statement, a disciplinary statement for the Catholic community now, and continues to repeat it. And the argument, as I see it, is this. It's not a logical argument, it's not a rational argument, it's a faith argument. It's an argument of sacrament, it's an argument of symbolism, and it's this. It's the whole archetypal symbolism that's in us all, right through the scriptures, of God being the bridegroom, and we, the community, male and female, all of us, are the bride of Christ. Bride of God is the bridegroom, and we, Israel, is the bride, you know? Or Christ is the bridegroom. We've seen it in Luke already twice. And we, whether male or female, are the bride receiving love from him. And the argument of Cardinal Willibrands is that at that level, quite a deep level of psychological symbolism, and you shift symbols that you're very carefully, they're big things to be shifting, they're not just mental ideas, is that the one who is the icon or the sacrament at the Eucharist of Christ, this is my body, this is my blood, welcoming all of us, male and female, to the altar, is best and perhaps only properly represented symbolically by male, because Jesus was male. That argument is not accepted by everybody, of course. The Anglican arguments aren't accepted by anybody. All I want to say at the moment is, I believe that the Christian community everywhere should and is attending to this question very carefully and pondering it, because we're shifting enormously big symbols, and it's not simple matter. It's not just a sociological question. And we're shifting a whole lot. It's a mindset. It's a worldview almost. And we must do it faithfully. And all I wanted to do tonight in this text, which talks about women as ministers, is present the positions and ask you with me to pray about this very carefully and thoroughly and be open to the Spirit and try to look at it from the richest perspective we all have to share, and move very gently, and also don't shift in our movement or in our arguments from the perspective of love. It's because love is so important in the church that Willy Brandt, for example, among others, doesn't want to upset that psychological symbolism of, because men aren't women and women aren't men, and there is this bridegroom-bride thing. That's enough for me on such a complex question, so I'll just leave it up in the air. You take a break, and then we'll come back to the second part of our